Welcome to the Mountain Brook Baptist Church podcast. We pray that this message will help you in your walk with Christ. We are currently in the season of Easter. Our Easter series for this year is The Dawn of a New Day. The title of Dr. Dorch's sermon for today is The Light of Life and Immortality. The big idea is that Easter sheds its light on possibilities only Jesus could have revealed.
Thank you for introducing us to that song and reminding us of the incredible transformations that God is capable of bringing about. As you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to hear this word from the book of Acts, the 26th chapter, the 8th verse, where Paul is standing before King Agrippa and is offered the opportunity to tell his story, to defend his testimony, and to give witness to his faith in Christ. And so in the 8th verse of the 26th chapter, he raises this all-important question: why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. I can remember during my teenage days one of my favorite comic strips. It wasn't really anything necessarily funny as it was a provocative strip. It was a one-panel cartoon titled Ripley's Believe It or Not. Believe it or not. Some of you may remember that one-panel cartoon. Others of you may be more familiar with Ripley's Auditoriums, not auditoriums, A-U-D-I-T-O-R-I-U-M, Odd-atorium, O-D-D, because of how both that comic strip and also these auditoriums, some of you may have visited one in Gatlinburg or Orlando while on vacation. They contain this unusual collection of stories and displays of artifacts that are so strange, unusual, odd that even though they are purported to be real, each one teeters on the precipice of credulity. You are invited to judge for yourself. And so the name of the strip, the name of the panel, the name of the auditorium is so apt. Believe it or not. What I find interesting about those auditoriums is that while the comic strip passed away years ago, back when newspapers no longer were fixtures in American families each and every day, the auditoriums have still managed to be viable, and they attract a number of guests. They're gearing up, in fact, this year post-COVID for a resurgence of participation. I find it quite interesting that those things have continued to sustain their strength in this day and in this age. When I was coming along, yeah, it seemed that back then people had more bandwidth, for lack of a better word, for things that they could not necessarily explain. They were more open to mystery, to being surprised, to being shocked by things that occur that you really can't factor as you might a mathematical equation. But today it is so different. The world in which we live today is marked by a society that has given in to these narratives of despair that are swirling all around us. If I can't wrap my head around it, if I can't explain it, if I can't repeat it or replicate it, I'm not going to believe it. And so, people today are less hopeful about their future than I think people were in days past. In fact, this morning, it would have been interesting. I was watching the graduating seniors come to tell us a snippet about their future. And of course, it focused primarily on where they would be going to school for the next several years. It would have been interesting to hear them talk about in more detail, if we had the time, their hopes and dreams and aspirations for the future. What kind of tomorrow are they looking forward to? And the reason I'm kind of thinking along those lines is because if our church has done a good job nurturing these young people, these young adults now, and instilling them with a faith in what God can make possible, then it would have been a good thing to have heard them voice their confidence in God and to confirm to us that as a church, as their community of faith, we have served them quite well. But we didn't do that, and I didn't suggest it because there was one church years ago where I did do that on a senior recognition Sunday. And while most of the graduates spoke in glowing terms about their future, Judy, you will remember that there was one young lady who did not. And you talk about pouring cold water on an experience of worship. People were sort of looking around, recognizing the truth that at least for that one young woman, the church had failed her. The church had failed her by not helping her to see that the God whom we worship and serve is a God who is capable of doing the most incredible things. And when you believe that, when you give your life to it, then suddenly you have an outlook that lifts you beyond all of the despondent things that may have come your way. You come to believe that this is a God whose hand is upon you, and there is every reason for you to rejoice over how God does His most incredible work in what appears on the surface to be the most hopeless of situations. Now that's a burden that every church feels as we seek to nurture and encourage our children as they become youth, as they become then young adults, as they then become maturing adults. God is capable of doing the most incredible work in what appears to us to be the most hopeless of situations. That's the burden that the Apostle Paul felt in this passage of Scripture that I've read for you from the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. You know Paul, how Paul's life was changed on the road to Damascus, and whereas at one time Paul was public enemy number one of the church because of what Jesus did in his life, the transformation that his experience with the risen Christ brought about, Paul became the greatest advocate to this incredible difference that God makes in the lives of those who trust in Jesus, so much so that Paul felt the call of God to go into the larger Roman world beyond Judea and bear witness to the power of the risen Christ. And as he did, God opened doors for Paul to proclaim Jesus to non-Jews who believed and who trusted in Christ and who experienced these transformations about which I'm speaking. Paul did another thing when he was on his missionary journeys. He received an offering, and the offering was intended for the poor saints in Jerusalem who, because of their faith in Jesus, had become shoved to the margins of their first century world. At this point in the story of Acts, Paul has returned to Jerusalem to present the offering. He goes into the temple. At this time, Christians still worship God regularly in the temple. They have not yet been cast out of the temple. Paul goes to the temple to present this offering and also to present himself. He takes upon himself a vow of purification. There are four other young men who were with him who also assume that vow. And from what Acts tells us, Paul even picks up the tab. He pays for the commitment that these others are making alongside him, with him. While he's in the temple, Paul is recognized. People spot him, and they know his story. They know what Paul has been up to, and they are not pleased in the least. They accuse him of being a blasphemer, of slandering the faith. They accuse Paul of undermining the very foundation of Jewish society, and they implore the authorities to arrest him, and Paul is arrested and he's thrown into jail. And after that, there are a series of trials that take place. They're more like kangaroo courts. You read about all of them in the book of Acts. He's batted like a ping pong ball between these various Roman officials until finally he's taken to Caesarea, a city on the shores of the Mediterranean. And in the governor's audience room, the Roman governor's audience room, he is brought before King Agrippa, who is the great grandson of Herod the Great. The apple did not fall far from that tree. And there before Agrippa, Paul is given the microphone, so to speak, and is offered the opportunity to defend himself and to tell his story, which Paul is more than happy to do. His speech, I think, is a great example of classical Greek rhetoric. Every student in any communications class ought to analyze this speech that Paul makes before Agrippa because of how it shows us the way that we present ourselves and how we present our case. It's ethos, pathos, and logos, which is classical Greek rhetoric. He begins by paying deference to the king. Do you notice that if you look at those first verses in the 26th chapter? He doesn't start out by hammering the king for the audacity of being arrested and shuffled between Festus and Felix and all of these other Roman officials. He is grateful for the opportunity to present his case before the king, to present his case before one whom Paul says finally appreciates Jewish customs and controversies. Because, after all, as the great-grandson of Herod the Great, Agrippa would have been at least partially Jewish. And then Paul, having done that, begins to state his case, tell his story. I'm not a blasphemer. I'm not a slanderer. You know who I am. These accusers know who I am. I've spent plenty of time in Jerusalem. I was formally trained as a Pharisee, which is the strictest sect, the strictest branch of Judaism. And so Paul essentially says to Agrippa and to his Jewish accusers, you know, I find it really odd and strange and unusual that you would put me on trial because of my proclamation of a hope about the future that you say you are working for day and night. And you can see Paul is on a roll until finally he just sums up his defense in this way. And why should any of you find it incredible that God raises the dead? Because that was the substance of the hope Paul was proclaiming. Why should any of you find it incredible, unbelievable, impossible, odd, strange, unusual, that the God who has given us life does his best work in what seems to be the most impossible of situations? Isn't that the crux of the entire matter of our everyday existence? Why do we find it incredible that God is capable of doing anything God wills? God has no constraints, no limitations. God can even and has done something as remarkable, staggering, breathtaking as raising the dead, believe it or not. I saw a statistic this week that initially excited me. It was a statistic that said that 52% of all, this is very important, 52% of all non-Christians, we're not talking about believers, we're talking about people who say they do not believe. That's more than one out of every two persons by a small fraction. One out of every two non-Christians in America believe, they say, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And at first I thought to myself, that's wonderful. That means that they're open to the proclamation of our Easter faith and the difference that it can make in the lives of those who will fully embrace it. And then I began to see, well, what kind of belief does that statistic really represent? What does it signify? And then I began to see that, as is the case for that 52% of non-Christians who were surveyed, it probably would stagger us at the number of confessing Christians who speak of their faith in the resurrection in the same way as something that God did in the life of Jesus 2,000 years ago, as just an historical fact, like Columbus discovers America in 1492 and Alabama becomes the 22nd state of the Union in 1819, and the Mets win the World Series in 1969. I mean, it's just another historical fact, and belief in it doesn't change anything. That's not what Paul is talking about. When he talks about believing, that God raises the dead, believing that God has raised Jesus, believing that God will raise you when your death comes, changes your life completely. You see the world differently. You see other people differently. You see yourself differently. Because you believe this incredible truth that God raises the dead, that God raised Jesus from the dead, that God's resurrection power has been unleashed into this world today. You're able, as a Christian, to forgive other people who wrong you. You're able, as a Christian, to put other people first so that you're not always looking after your own self-interest. You're able to walk to the edge of the light that you can see, beyond which there appears to be no more light. And after having walked to the edge of that light that you can see, you take one more step into the darkness because you trust that situation to God. All of life hinges on our belief that it really isn't so incredible to us that God can raise the dead. And so Paul was put on trial for his belief, for his conviction. And as I read this story of Paul's defense, the rest of his argument regarding the importance of trusting in God's resurrection of Jesus and the difference that it makes in our experience, it reminded me again of a season in my life when I was growing up in West Alabama, and our little church saw the need of holding youth revivals every summer. And we would hold not just a church-wide revival, but we would hold a series of meetings, usually on the weekend, that were targeted specifically to young people. Churches actually used to do such things. And I can remember that even though the preacher every summer at the youth revival was a different face, his message was essentially the same thing, and the importance of trusting your life to Jesus while you still have your life before you because of the blessings that come to those who open their hearts to have Jesus walk with them. Many of you heard that message and accepted that message, not so much in a revival, but somewhere along your life's journey. And I can remember how in all of those youth revivals, there was a question that every youth evangelist would pose. And the question went like this: if you were on trial for being a Christian, some of you know where I'm going, like Paul was on trial, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I can remember thinking, wow, that's a tough question. It was, looking back, a very haunting question for me in my adolescent years. Because, you know, like all of us, we're growing, we're learning, we're developing. Is there anything about me that represents my commitment to Jesus? And truth be told, even though I'm decades past my high school graduation, when I think of that question, it's one that still haunts me. If I were put on trial today, and I am a credentialed PhD Pharisee in religion, would there be enough evidence to convict me because of how I know that in my everyday experience, some of you may can resonate with my testimony, with my confession, that there are times when I limit God, times when I constrain Him. In fact, I'm in such a season in my life right now. Judy and I are making transition to who knows what the future is. Normally, when I've made these kind of transitions, I was going to another position of responsibility. I don't know what's out there. And in my more honest moments, it makes me quite anxious. And how I am dealing with it is I am reminding myself and our worship experiences and my own personal devotion, all of that is working together to remind me that if God is capable of raising the dead, then God can do in my life immeasurably more than I might ask or imagine. And if you're here this morning and you're sort of pessimistic about your future, or you're uncertain, you're decades past your high school graduation, or you hadn't even got there yet, you can't wait until you do so you can leave home and go out into the world, understand that if you aren't excited about your future, that's exactly where Satan wants you. Because when you're not excited about what God has in store for you, then you're not good for anything. And I told these young people this morning, if you're not excited about the future, then you're not really good for anything. I don't care where you go to school, other than to see how much money you can make and how far you can advance in this world and how many people you can run over in the process, none of which will bring anyone any measure of joy. But when you find your future is grounded in the belief that God is able to do the most incredible things, even in the face of the most hopeless situations, your life begins to change. And people begin to see the evidence that you display. John Bertram Phillips, J.B. Phillips as he was known among Bible scholars, was a great English theologian of the last century. In 1958, he published really what was the groundbreaking work in Bible translations into modern English. I mean, we all more than likely own versions of the Bible that are not King James versions. And Phillips was one of the first. The New Testament in Modern English was the title of that translation. It was revolutionary, and it sort of set the stage for other translators who would come after him, regardless of the translation that you may be using today. He also wrote a book, and I made sure that the seniors heard this title, because if they're not familiar with this book, it's really one that everyone should read, not just seniors, but all of us, particularly those of us who find ourselves in places where we're not really certain how tomorrow is going to turn out. The title of the book is Your God is Too Small. Phillips wrote that, J.B. Phillips. It's not a big book. And you can get it on Amazon. It is probably in our church library. Your God is too small. We limit God. We constrain God. I've been guilty of that. Chances are you have too. Toward the end of his life, Phillips was interviewed about how can you discern a genuine Christian from a Christian in name only. Really, If someone is put on trial for being a Christian, what kind of evidence might there be that would lead a jury to convict her or him? What are the distinctive marks of a Christian? And after Phillips thought about that very good question, he responded with four distinctives in his mind. A tranquil mind, a mind that is at peace. No matter these narratives of despair that are swirling all around us, certainly today, this view that life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, Shakespeare, Macbeth. No. God is in control. All is well. I don't have to give in to those voices of despair, a tranquil mind, an unquenchable joy, which is different from happiness. Happiness is contingent upon circumstances. Yeah, there are a lot of things in life that make me happy. There are a lot of things in life that could potentially rob me of that happiness. There is nothing for those who trust in Jesus that will take away their joy. It transcends the circumstances. You can't quench it or drown it out. An outgoing love. It's not about me. It's about what I can do to bless others and connect other people to Jesus and to help them to understand their meaning and purpose in life. And I think the most important distinctive that Phillips offered, an irrepressible sense of victory. The Lamb wins. That's the book of Revelation. The Lamb wins. And so do those who believe in Him. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you leave this sanctuary and go out into the world trying to give evidence of those distinctives, get ready, because there are some people who will look at you as if you are odd and unusual and strange. But don't let them bother you, because when your faith is in the risen Jesus, all of these things and everything else that the Holy Spirit awakens in us just makes sense. And so we believe. And it is that faith in the risen Jesus that makes all the difference today and will make all the difference tomorrow and will continue to make all of the difference forevermore. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We pray that today's message brought you hope as we continue to love God and live with grace and generosity. Don't forget to check back here for more podcasts, and as always, go out and do the Lord's good work.